I call it lectionary luck that when I was asked to preach today, I got this delightful, well-known, and beloved parable, and not the parable that you heard last Sunday that Jeremy did such a great job exegeting. This has interesting characters with deep contrast and tension, plenty of hyperbole, some absurdity, a touch of humor, and elements of surprise, all the ingredients for a great attention-getting tale. The lesson behind it is simple. It's ingrained in our memories. The selfish rich man died and went to a place of suffering, while the poor man was compensated and rewarded for all his sorrow during his life on earth. This parable, unique to Luke, illustrates the point Jesus made a few verses earlier that you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. But let me take you on a little tour of the text and probe behind the scenes a little bit, and maybe we'll move beyond a one-dimensional flannel graph type story to a much richer understanding of this old parable. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. One of the first observations about the text is that the rich man is not named. But Lazarus, the poor beggar, receives a name, the only named character in any of the parables in the Gospels. Now, Lazarus is not to be confused with the brother of Mary and Martha. This is a fictitious character, and it was a common name derived from Eliezer. Remember Abraham's favorite servant, beloved servant, Eliezer. His name meant God helps him or Creator helps him. In Luke's Gospel of the Upside-Down Kingdom, the poor man receives a name, and the rich man is nameless. The poor man is helped by God because there's no one else to help him. Our liberation theology scholars have rightly noted that God takes a preferential option in behalf of the poor. Now, some traditions refer to the rich man by the name Dives. Maybe you've heard that before. And I've wondered, where did that Dives name come from? I did a little bit of research and found out that Dives, or Divis, is actually the Latin word in the Latin Bible for a rich person. And so somehow, Latin readers took that rich person and used that name for the rich man. But he's not really named. He lived in a gated community. He dressed in purple and fine linen every day and feasted sumptuously. Now, Jesus' listeners would not automatically assume that he was a wicked person. Maybe God had blessed him. He had worked hard. He was a righteous person. He had accumulated wealth. God's blessing was on him. He was not inherently wicked. He didn't taunt Lazarus. He didn't call the police to clear him out or try to pass a law to make it illegal for people to camp at rich people's gates. He just never bothered to see him. He had more than enough resources to meet his needs, but he chose to do nothing. It's interesting to see the addition of the dogs to the story. While the rich man did nothing to comfort the poor, the dogs showed some compassion and were his welcome companions. In first century Palestine, many of the rich had scooped up all the land and the wealth, leaving tenant farmers with pretty much nothing of their own, while those who hired themselves out as day laborers barely got enough to eat. And this kind of economic disparity between fellow Israelites was a violation of so many of the social codes given to Israel, the laws of Jubilee, the laws of gleanings, the social net, net that was to protect the poor and give special privileges to the poor. It was a situation that gave rise to prophetic voices like Amos and echoed in the teachings of Jesus. I love the hymn, All Things Bright and Beautiful, and we do sing that sometimes. Did you know there's a verse in the original composed by Cecil Francis Alexander in 1848 that has been stricken from most hymnals, thankfully, because it goes like this. The rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, he made them high and lowly and ordered their estate. Well, that might sound bright and beautiful to a capitalist living on the upper side of society, but pretty terrible for the person on the underside. Now, before we go any further, let me remind you that parables are stories with just one primary single point of teaching. We should not build doctrines around some of the details of those stories, especially when it comes to the intermediate state or afterlife. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. The one who was forsaken and alone in life is met by angels at his death and whisked away to be with Abraham, the proto-ancestor of the Hebrew people. Now, if you're following your Bibles, you'll see a little footnote in there that says that not only was he taken beside Abraham, he was carried to Abraham's bosom. Our English Bibles omit that little detail. Maybe there's a little bit of censorship going on there. What sort of bosom did Abraham have? What do we make of that? Well, this one who knew no joys or comfort is now in a place of intimacy and protection, while the rich man finds himself in Hades, the realm of the dead. It's no mystery why African-American slaves loved this parable and identified themselves with the character of Lazarus. And from that close identification arose the spiritual, "Rock of my soul in the bosom of Abraham." And I'm just humor me here, but I want some audience participation in this sermon. So sing with me. Rock of my soul in the bosom of Abraham. Rock of my soul in the bosom of Abraham. Rock of my soul in the bosom of Abraham. Oh, rock of my soul. Both Lazarus and the rich man are in the realm of the dead, one in comfort and one in torment, perhaps a type of purgatory. And now the rich man raises up his eyes and recognizes Lazarus, perhaps truly seeing him for the very first time. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." Even in death, rich privilege and social stratification are so ingrained in the rich man that he still sees Lazarus as nothing but a servant who should be sent. Sent away from the bosom of Abraham to the flames in order to serve him and bring him a bit of comfort. He's still acting like a little king without a crown. Clarence Jordan, in his Cotton Patch Gospel, paraphrases it this way. "Oh, Father Abraham, send me my water boy. Water boy, quick. I'm just about to perish down here. I need a drink of water." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he's comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." Abraham addresses the rich man as child. Not a total rejection, but a reminder of their shared humanity and their heritage as two descendants of Abraham. The chasm between them in the afterlife is nothing new. It was fixed much earlier. Every time the rich man went in and out of his house to feast at his sumptuous table and ignored Lazarus. He knew Lazarus, understood his plight, but chose to do nothing. And if we do not cross the gaping chasms that divide us in this life, we certainly will not be able to do it in the next. Now is the time for justice and reconciliation. Now is the time to build community. He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them so that they will not come, also come into this place of torment." He still wants Abraham to send Lazarus as his servant messenger and to warn the rest of the family before it is too late. Stepping out of a place of privilege is perhaps one of the most difficult journeys of transformation. Two chapters ahead, Jesus will compare it to getting a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Moses and the prophets consistently warned about the dangers of viewing others as less than full participants in the image of God, as fellow heirs of the Creator. Their call for justice and sharing of God's gifts is unmistakable. But it's extremely difficult to repent, to change our heart attitude toward others and in matters of justice. Our political affiliations, our convictions on how to run the economy are deeply ingrained, and we don't change readily. Think about a major change in perspective that you have had, that you've undergone, and what it took to get you to that point. We don't repent easily. Canada's Truth and Reconciliation process uncovered serious wrongs in our history and put forward 94 prophetic calls to action. These were released 10 years ago. But we have been slow to put them into action. Prejudice and racism and systems of injustice and greed are very much with us. We are slow to repent. What are we to make of this story as we consider our own journey as followers of the radical Jesus? Oh, we can rightly point to the enormous disparity between rich and poor in our world. In the USA today, the top 3 billionaires own as much resources as the entire lower 50% of the population. Elon Musk, who spearheaded the dismantling of the U.S. aid program, placing millions of people into situations of absolute desperation and death sentences, could single-handedly fund the entire aid program to the world's poor and not suffer a bit of a dent in his standard of living. It's easy to point fingers, but what about us, people of faith? We who know the risen Lord and gather each week to remember his victory over evil and the dawning of a new order. Is Abraham right? Does any of this make a difference? It's not a matter of how our afterlife will be determined, but how does this reality shape our lives right now? do we see the personhood behind the stereotype? Do we build bridges across the great chasms of society that keep us insulated from one another, equating Muslims with terrorists, confusing the immigrant with the pet-eating criminal, assuming that the lazy person, that the person asking for money is lazy, seeing the disability before we recognize the real person? One of the best assignments I gave my students in one of my courses was to spend an hour in conversation with a Muslim, not to refute their faith or to debate their religion, but to listen and learn about their spirituality, their ideals, their dreams, and their struggles of living out a life of faith in a secular society. And these were life-changing assignments. We all have our blind spots, even professors of intercultural studies. I was on my way to Grand Prairie, up to Sexsmith, to give a lectureship on mission about at Peace River Bible Institute. And I was going to fly, so I was in the airport in Edmonton, sitting in at the gate, very full seats there, and I was sitting there, and the guy sitting behind me with his back to me started on the phone, talking with a loud voice, with an F word in every single sentence. And I'm getting more and more disgusted, and more irritated. I'm trying to read my notes and prepare for my lectureship. So I board as quickly as I can, and it looks like I'm going to have the only empty seat beside me. And I'm rejoicing that I'll have privacy to just prepare. And guess who comes in, walking with their cell phone, and sits right next to me. He fell asleep for a few minutes, and woke up just about 15 minutes before landing, and saw my book, and asked me about the book I was reading. And we began to engage in conversation, and he began to open up his heart and pour out his story of deep family trauma, of racism and prejudice experienced as an Indigenous man working in the logging camps of Ontario. And I went from disgust to empathy and even to communion. He even said, I want to come to your lectures. May we listen to Moses, the prophets, and the risen one. Engage in conversations toward understanding and deep listening. Hear one another across ethnic and socioeconomic boundaries. So we come to a place of repentance and break free from our bastions of prejudice and smug superiority. Amen.